Let's open God's Word together to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 6 and verse 1. You might remember we're going through this book. If you're visiting with us, we've been for a while now, been in Hebrews, and we're at chapter 6, and we're about to get deep in the water of this epistle. These are most famous, I should say, for being difficult, these verses, that is, very controversial. And yet, this is the Word of God. And we're going to plow through these sections and try to extract everything the Lord would have for us. Because this is God's Word that is living and active. And here's a word for us today. This is God's Word for now. And I believe that even in light of all that's been happening in the world of politics, that God's Word is going to speak a timely message to us even this morning. So here we are in Hebrews 6. Verses 1 through 3. You might remember the subject that is under discussion is that of maturity. And as chapter 5 ended, the author was very much concerned about the maturity, or rather the immaturity, of his readers. Again, these readers are living in the city of Rome, and they are congregated in various house churches there in Rome. And the apostle, or whoever the author was, we don't know, is writing to them to encourage them not only to hold fast to Christ, but to grow up. And so here's a strong command, as it were, to grow up into Christ. So he's concerned about them. And you remember that according to chapter 5, he's concerned that they're only drinking milk, and they're not yet able to eat the solid food of the Word of God. They're like babies. They should be well past the bottle stage. But they're not. And they're in grave danger of stunted growth. They're in grave danger of not advancing in their faith and being swept off their feet by persecution or false doctrine. He says in chapter 5, verse 13, they have no skill in the word of righteousness. In other words, they're so immature in spiritual matters, so immature in the word of God, that some of them are leading immoral lives even. And so they're not skilled in the word that produces righteousness. And in chapter 5, verse 14, no discernment. And they don't know good from evil. And so they're in a bad way. And they're in danger. And so we have this strong exhortation that we're going to read in a moment. Chapter 6, verse 1, to leave your immature days behind, the elementary teachings, the ABCs, and go on to maturity in Christ. Grow up is the point. Go on to maturity. They cannot stay where they are. It is not appropriate, the letter writer says, for an adult, that is, an adult Christian, that is, a Christian who should be far advanced from the baby stage. It's not acceptable to remain a baby spiritually. Certainly, there's a time you become a Christian, and that baby stage is wonderful. To see the transformation God makes and the hunger, even for the milk of the Word. But then we expect, and God expects, that growth would occur and that you began to get taller and stronger spiritually. And yet, for some reason, these, or at least some of these believers, are not. They are still babies. And thus, they will dishonor the Lord. They will fall into moral compromise. They will not carry out God's mission. So that's what's going on. But as we read the verses we're going to be reading today and in the days that follow, there's a more important, and I should say a more significant danger that they have to deal with, and that is the greatest and the gravest danger of all, and it is the danger of committing apostasy. And that's what makes this passage so difficult. He is warning a church. He is warning a body of baptized believers about committing the sin of apostasy. And immediately all kinds of questions raise up in our minds. What is apostasy? Well, it's forsaking the Lord. It's going back to Judaism in their case. Many of them had come to faith in Christ from Judaism. And when persecution began to be very real, they were tempted to go back to Judaism because they wouldn't suffer from the Roman Empire if they were Jews. They would suffer only if they remained Christians. So some of them, because they're afraid of persecution, are going to go back to their old life, you see, where it's safe. And we call that apostasy. Now, more about that later. But you can see that in these verses, the author will sound the alarm. He's going to pull the fire alarm, as it were, and wake up a sleeping church. So with all that said, let's read these first three verses and then we'll dig in. Here is the word of the Lord. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And this is the word of the Lord, and may His great name be forever praised. Well, let's back up to the beginning, verse 1. There is this incredibly strong exhortation to leave the elementary doctrines of Christ, to leave the ABCs. Now, let me say this. If you're a new Christian, you ought to be worried about the ABCs. But if you've known the Lord for some time now, then this exhortation is for you. Let's leave the ABCs. And then he begins to describe what those ABCs are. And you can see that he speaks first of a foundation. Leave the foundation, those foundational elements of the gospel message. And there are two of them. In other words, if you think of the gospel as a building, it has two elements to its foundation. And what are they? Well, repentance from sin and faith toward God. You can't get more basic than that for the gospel. In fact, if someone presents, quote-unquote, the gospel, and there's no call to repent from sin and to turn in faith to Christ, then you haven't heard the gospel. Those are the basic elements of the truth. They are the necessary and the unwavering response to the gospel. When you hear it, you must repent and you must believe. And repentance and faith can never be separated. They are two things indeed, but they can't be separated. To repent is to turn away from sin and turn to God, and to turn to Christ is to turn away from sin. They go together. And some of them should be well past the foundation, but they're not. And then upon this foundation, there are the basic teachings. And we have a list here of some of the basic teachings they had received when they became Christians. Now, one of the things the early church did well, I'm not so sure the modern church does it quite as well, the early church was very vigorous in its commitment to train new converts. In fact, in many places in the early Roman Empire, as the church was blossoming, if you were an adult and you professed faith in Christ, you could not be baptized and come into the church until you had passed exams. You had to pass exams. You had to be grilled on what you believe, and you had to be instructed. And if you passed your period of instruction, then you would be allowed to be baptized. Now we don't do that. We have a different view, but we can appreciate the commitment to teaching the basics to those who come into the church. Well, what are those basics? Well, the author gives us some of those basics. Look at it. He speaks first of various kinds of washings. And that's a translation of the word baptize. And he's not speaking so much of baptism here. The author is saying that in coming to Christ, you learn the difference between the various ceremonial washings associated with Judaism and the difference between those and Christian baptism. And so you come to Christ, the foundation is repentance and faith, turning from sin, turning to Christ, and then you're instructed about the difference between Christian baptism and every other kind of baptism or washing that might be out there. And so that was part of it. And then instructions about laying on of hands. And you've seen this. We carry this tradition on today. We believe it's a biblical tradition. When officers are about to take their position of leadership in the church, we lay hands on them. And so the elders have no power in their hands, but their hands represent God setting these men apart for duty. And so there's instruction about God's leaders and how people are sent out on mission by the laying on of hands. That was part of the elementary instruction. And then, obviously, the resurrection. New believers have to learn about the resurrection of Christ. If there is no resurrection, there's no gospel. And Paul is so explicit, but yet so down to earth in Romans, or rather in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, look, if Christ has not been raised, then I'm going to go fishing, brother. He doesn't really say that, but that's what he means. If Christ has not been raised, I'm not gaining anything by being a Christian. In fact, it's silly to be a Christian if he's not been raised from the dead. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. That's how important the resurrection is. And so part of early Christian education is the resurrection of Jesus, which is the pattern of our resurrection. And then he mentions the judgment to come. Again, part of the early catechetical instruction was the judgment that it is appointed to man once to die, as this very book says, and after that, the judgment of God. And so those are the elementary teachings, and the author is saying, okay, there's a time when you should kind of get those under your belt, and you need to leave those, not forsaking them, but you need to move on to solid food. Now, he's trying to move them. And so he speaks about a grave danger. And the danger is apostasy. I want you to read some verses I'm not going to preach on today. Lord willing, we will examine these next week. But look at chapter 6, verse 4. Let's read a little further into this passage, and you'll see the difficulty this seems to present to us. Let's just read it. This is chapter 6, verse 4. It is impossible, in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to back up, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding Him up to contempt. Now, those are strong words. And frankly, they're scary words. I've been scared of this passage my whole life. It is an ominous passage. It is a fire alarm passage. It arrests our attention. It demands our proper interpretation. And it is the epicenter of much controversy in the church. Aren't you glad that you're going to get the truth here? You can laugh if you want to. A little bit of humble bragging there. We're going to try to find the truth together. Because we believe, as our Reformed forefathers have taught us, we believe that the Bible makes it clear that no Christian, no true Christian can fall from grace. We believe that. And I want you to remember that as we go forward. No matter what we say from this point on, remember this, no true child of God will ever lose their salvation. Now let's back up and try to understand what the author is really saying. Notice he's talking about something that is impossible. When one commits the sin under discussion, it is impossible, verse 4, to restore them again to repentance, verse 6. Now again, we're going to really, really get down deep in this passage next Lord's Day, the Lord willing. But let's stop and try to define this sin that's hanging over their heads. The one he's warning them about, the sin of apostasy, what is it? Well, what we mean by apostasy, although that word is not in this text, the idea is there, but what we mean is a deliberate repudiation and abandonment of the faith that one has previously professed. And I'll say that again. It is a deliberate repudiation and abandonment of the faith in Christ that one has previously and openly professed. Another definition. It is a denial of the faith by those who once professed to have it. And then let me quote A.W. Pink. Many of you are familiar with the late Dr. Pink and his massive corpus of writings, and he has something to say about apostasy, and here he gives us a pretty good definition. What is apostasy, he asks? It is making a shipwreck of the faith. It is the heart's departure from the living God. It is a returning to and being overcome by the world. It is turning from the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, it's bad enough, and I say that with tongue in cheek, it's bad enough that chapter 6 deals with this. But the author, as you know, the author deals with this subject again in chapter 10. I want you to look at that. And again, we'll get to this passage in due time, but look at chapter 10, and let's hear it again. This time, maybe from a different angle. Same subject under discussion, chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And honestly, if those words don't send chills down our backs, we need to check our temperature, check our heartbeat. Those are scary words, and they're meant to be. Again, to put some more pieces together, this sin of apostasy that finds such a central place in this epistle also finds a place in the writings of John. In his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 16, the apostle John also speaks of this sin of apostasy. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. But to those who commit sins that do not lead to death, he should pray. Or for those, he should pray. But there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Now you can look this up yourself, chapter 5, verse 16 of 1 John. He says there are sins that we commit that don't lead to death. That is, Christians that can commit sins and they don't lead to death. God will forgive them. He's covered them. But there is a sin leading to death. And if someone commits that sin, and this is the harsh thing the beloved apostle says, don't even pray for them. Wow. What is he talking about? Well, I think he's talking about the same thing that the author of Hebrews is talking about. Well, maybe you're saying, we need an example. What biblical character exemplifies one who committed this sin? And I think if I give you this illustration, it will make it a little clearer for you. Maybe, at least in terms of the New Testament, maybe there's no more tragic figure than Judas Iscariot. I want you to think about Judas just for a moment. I'm going to read to you Matthew's words about Judas. And then we're going to diagnose Judas and his spiritual status before God. Listen to these words. Then when Judas, his betrayer, that is the betrayer of the Lord, saw that Jesus was condemned, Judas changed his mind. Now what Matthew was saying is that, you know, Judas had arranged with the Jewish authorities that he would sell Christ for 30 pieces of silver. He would betray Christ into their hands. And so when Jesus was arrested and the money had been delivered to Judas, he changed his mind. Maybe he got a glimpse of Jesus being led away, as it were, in handcuffs. And it says he changed his mind. He brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. And he said, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? We don't care. And he threw down the 30 pieces of silver, and he departed the temple. And what did he do next? He went out, and he hung himself. In the Bible, he is known as the son of perdition, the son of hell. I think Judas represents this sin that people commit, maybe not as dramatically as Judas did, but the elements are the same. Think about the life of Judas. He was called by Jesus. Called by him to be one of his disciples. Later he's described as being one of the disciples who was a devil. He publicly associated himself with Jesus. He, you know, if I could just maybe bring Judas into our era, Judas kept the money bag, it says, of the disciples. He was the CFO of the disciples. He kept their money. He paid their bills. He was the budget manager of the disciples. He had a real important job to do. And so he was associated with Jesus. He knew Jesus. He spoke to Jesus face to face. He had a personal knowledge of Jesus. He heard his teachings. He participated in the ministry. He went out with the other disciples and did what Jesus said. And yet he turned away from Christ with a degree of finality that prevented him from ever going back. People often say, wait a minute, what about what Peter did? Peter betrayed, in one sense, that he knew Jesus. He denied him three times. So what's the difference between what Judas did and what Peter did? And here's where the real clarity comes. Peter's denial of Jesus, which was a huge, horrible sin, was followed by repentance. Repentance. And you can read the story yourself. Read those last interactions between Jesus and Peter that we find recorded in John's Gospel. Hey, Peter, do you love me? And he can hardly raise his voice. He can hardly raise his eyes and look at Jesus. Peter, do you love me? Well, you know, yes. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know. He really could not bring himself to say it because he was so broken by his previous sins. And then in that moment, Jesus restored him and he became the pillar of the Jerusalem church. His sin, his massive sin, his failure of Jesus at a most critical moment in his life was met with repentance. And his repentant actions gave evidence of a truly regenerate heart. Now, what did Judas do? He committed a grave sin. And you can measure his sin against Peter's. I'm not sure you can really distinguish them from each other. Maybe one is as bad as the other. But what Judas did was not met with repentance. What did Judas fall into? He fell into remorse. Remorse. He was embarrassed. He saw the Lord walking by, going to the cross, and he was embarrassed that he had failed him. That he was so weak that he would sell out a friend. He was sorry over the consequences. He's going to watch Jesus die. He regretted that. He was remorseful. He was wishing things were different. And that's what remorse does. And don't get me wrong, remorse is not bad, but it's just not enough. There are plenty of remorseful people who are sorry and embarrassed by what they've done, and they hate the consequences for themselves and for others that has resulted from it. And they wish they could resolve never to do it again. But that's not enough. That's not repentance. Repentance is toward God. Remorse is about yourself. And his unregenerate heart was manifested by his unwillingness to repent. And he went, and rather than trusting in the righteousness and mercy of Christ. He tried to pay for his own sin, and he hung himself and went to hell. What a tragic figure. There are some, apparently, there were some in these little house churches near Rome, some members who had been baptized, who had associated themselves with Jesus and his people. Maybe they were even officers in the church. But they were only professing Christians. They had never truly turned to Christ in faith and repentance. And that's the difference. There are many, many, many people who apparently across this world who associate themselves with the name of Jesus but deny him and don't live for him and don't believe his word, and they do so with not a hint of repentance. So the sin of apostasy is a sin that only a church member can commit. Only one who has visibly identified themselves with God's people, who have professed openly their faith in Christ. Now, if you're new to the PCA, you may or may not know that we receive members by profession of faith. Everybody makes a profession of faith. And we had it last week. We have three dear brothers and sisters in Christ who come down, and they've given verbal testimony that they believe in Christ. They've been born again, and they trust Him, and they love Him, and they make five promises to God and to us. In five different ways, in five segments, they profess their faith in Christ. And everybody who's a member of this church has done that very thing. But you know something? Doing that does not make you a Christian. I can profess to be anything. I can make any claim about what I believe. I can undergo any ritual. I can be baptized and be on a committee and teach a class. I could be a man in the pulpit even, without having been born again. Those outside Christ can't fall away from Christ because there's nobody to fall away from. They're not committed to Him. They're not associated with Him. They can't commit this sin. This is a sin that only professing Christians can commit. So maybe by now you're wondering, why in the world then, if that's true, if no Christian, no true Christian can fall, why is He making this warning so strong? What good does it do to hear this if it's impossible for us who really know Christ to fall away? Why this warning? Why spend even another chapter on it? Why? Well, let me tell you, the author's purpose is not to scare you. If you belong to Christ, the author's purpose is not to make you doubt your salvation at all. And I happen to know that there are some of us, and I use the plural, and I use personal pronouns, there are some of us who have struggled with the assurance of salvation. And the author is not, and I am not, in any way trying to get you to doubt where you stand with Christ. I'm not trying to promote doubt in any heart of any sheep of Christ. And that's not the author's purpose. His purpose is to urge them through these warnings to maintain their faith in and their commitment to the high priestly ministry of Jesus, which he's been talking about. He is wanting us to be motivated by the true danger that exists for many professing Christians, for many church members. And this is a warning that is sounded to the entire visible church without distinction. In every visible church, in every denomination, there are sheep and goats. And you know this. You know this, that in every gathering of believers, there are some known only to God who do not trust Christ. They've attached themselves to the church for whatever reason, but they've never, ever been born again. And so the message goes to everyone. Because if you are just simply a professing Christian, You need to be warned. You need to be warned. But if you know the Lord, and you've been born again, and you have no hope in being saved but in your Lord Jesus Christ, and you're trusting Him right now, then this warning, the very warning that proceeds from the Word of God, will move you. It will propel you forward in your maturity and growth. You see that the Word of God, it is the Word of God that produces growth. It is the Word of God that moves us forward. And sometimes it is the warnings that God gives that move us forward. And so this is a warning. And if you know the Lord and you love Him, and again, you have no hope for salvation but in Christ alone, then this warning should make you say, hallelujah, the Lord has delivered me. I will never be lost. But now I must grow. I must serve Him. I must be faithful. I can't remain where I am. I have to go forward in faith. I want you to see how this is the very thing the author expects of these people. Look at chapter 6, verse 9 for a moment. As ominous as this passage is, I want you to see the word of hope he has for the audience. Look at this, chapter 6, verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. He's not trying to cause you to doubt. He's trying to move you. He's trying to communicate that this is real. We're talking about life and death here. The church's business is eternal. We are not playing around when we talk about salvation and sin and the wrath of God and the mercy of God in Christ. These are the most essential things in the world. And so we read the warning and we understand that our Father is not kidding. And we take Him more seriously. And our hearts are broken for the lost. And we want to love Him more and serve Him more fervently. Well, only the Holy Spirit can make us grow. And the solid food we need to grow just happens to be this passage that contains a dire warning. Do you remember something Jesus said when He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? It's recorded in John 17. One little line that goes by very quickly in that prayer. He says, Father, sanctify them, that is us. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This warning, which is God's inerrant, infallible word to us, is the mechanism God is using in the hearts of the redeemed to make us grow. That's what's being said. We are sanctified, we are made holy, we're made stronger by the Word of God. This word about apostasy brings conviction. It makes me think. It helps me see how serious life is, how serious the Word of God is. And because He has redeemed me in His mercy, it propels me forward. And I welcome this warning. Not because I'm in danger, because God wants me to grow. So there are strong warnings that propel me away from my lethargy, warnings, admonitions of Scripture that cause me to fall upon God's grace, His preserving grace, to depend on His grace more, and thereby grow in grace. And so that's why the warning has come. But I want you to think of one last thing as we get ready to approach the table of the Lord. What do we have to do? My assumption is everyone here knows the Lord. And you took your vows with integrity. That truly was your profession of faith in Christ. You have no hope except in Him. Now what do we do? Here we are at the beginning of a new year, a very interesting new year already. In fact, I was talking to someone this week, and I said this without even thinking. Boy, I'm longing for the good old days of 2020. Already. We're beginning a new year. There are going to be some challenges that we did not anticipate that were going to come. I don't know what the Lord is going to do. But here's what we have to do. He says, this we will do if God permits. We have to leave the elementary teachings. We have to constantly expose ourselves to the meat of God's Word. The Word proclaimed, the Word taught, the Word read. And you gather with your families and you read it and you study it. You gather with your brothers and sisters on the Lord's Day and you study it and you hear it preached. And you saturate your life and your mind in the Word of God. We have to do that. Listen to the commands. Devote yourself, Paul says, to the public reading of Scripture. Devote yourself to it. Listen to this description of the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And if there's ever been a generation of believers that must do it, it is this generation. We must devote ourselves to the Word of God and thereby leaving the ABCs and going on to maturity. But also, we must go on. Look at this word, this phrase, go on, in verse 1 of chapter 6. Go on. For you English majors, and I was not one. In fact, I didn't learn English until I started taking Greek New Testament. Frankly, I didn't know anything about syntax until I got thrown into the deep well called Greek syntax. And so I'm not an authority on English, but I know that this particular verb here is passive. Passive. Go on. It should be probably rendered, be moved forward. So you devote yourself, you leave the elementary things and you get busy studying the solid food and you ride along with where the Lord is taking you. You are moved forward. You see, this anticipates the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is always moving us forward. And if we're going to go forward, you know what that demands from Christians? Now, again, I said last Lord's Day, our salvation demands nothing in terms of what we contribute. We contribute nothing but resistance. We contribute nothing but our sins. But our sanctification requires our cooperation. And so to be moved forward by the work of the Spirit means I must surrender. I cannot dig my heels in. I cannot fight back. I surrender to where His Word takes me. I surrender to whatever His will is. I am moved to maturity even when I don't want to go there. I say to the Lord, I have no will but Yours. It's not what I want for my life, Lord. It's what You want. It's not the direction I want to go. It's where You're taking me. And wherever Your Spirit leads me by the Word, wherever I need to go to grow in faith, I want to go there. I might not like it, but I want to go there. And I surrender. I trust You to take me deeper. Are you willing to pray that? Well, here's what's required. Devoting and surrendering and then trusting. Notice how this verse ends, this passage ends, verse 3. This we will do if God permits. And don't you hear the echo of grace there? Our growth in Christ will only happen by His grace. When we devote ourselves, when we surrender to the work of the Holy Spirit, by His grace, we will arrive at our destination. In other words, whatever maturing the Lord does in our lives over the next few days and months and this year, it will be a testimony to His grace. We will not go forward without His grace and mercy. And so we pray like the brother of Jesus taught us to pray. We talk about, I will do this, I will go there if the Lord permits, only if grace permits. And I have a feeling grace wants us to go forward. And so we do. Being raised in the church like I was, my mind is full of those old songs we would sing and worship. Raised at Whitesburg Baptist Church and went to a church on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. And back in those days, we We sang out of the hymnal. It was the early days of Christian music being written. And really about the only thing we had at the beginning were just those old gospel hymns. And all week long, I've had stuck in my mind that wonderful hymn. And it serves as an appropriate prayer for us. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. And my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. And take my will and make it Thine. It will be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is Thine own. It shall be Thy royal throne. That's what we pray if we want to grow up, if we want to leave the ABCs and get some meat in our bellies and serve the Lord with faithfulness in 2021. Will you pray with me? Father,